I think we are about ready to begin. It's about 9:32. Okay, I was wrong. It's exactly 9:30, despite what that clock back there says. Well, this morning we're continuing through 2 Timothy. We are just about through. We're going to be looking at chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. There's not much left in 2 Timothy, so these are really the final words of the Apostle Paul to us. And this morning, as we look at this passage, I want us to think about a few things. It can feel hard to witness to people about Jesus Christ. We have fears of not knowing what to say. We're afraid of stumbling over our words or the right thing not coming out, that we might not say the right thing in the moment. We are afraid that we might lose our train of thought, or maybe that somebody asks us a question and we just can't remember the answer to it or don't remember the passage in Scripture where it addresses the issue. Maybe people will laugh at us, think that our religion is silly, and that we're weak-minded individuals because we're holding on to some old archaic religion. For some of us, talking to people that we don't know in and of itself is intimidating, whether it's talking about sports or the weather or things that are relatively unconfrontational. We still are afraid of talking to people we don't know. These don't justify our failures, but I think that they are a reality, at least for many people out there. And I think that's what makes what we see in the life of the apostles just so very impressive, that the Lord gave them the ability to manage their fears and to still be faithful to the calling with which they were called. And the Apostle Paul is no different. He's in a situation right now where he's cut off from almost all human friendly contact. He has very little support from anyone. He's in prison and he knows that the remaining amount of time that he has is very little. Even so, Paul's spirits are surprisingly high, considering what he's going through and what's going on around him. His faith hasn't diminished. He's not yelling at people. He's not becoming desperate or devastated in light of his surroundings. And this morning, we're going to see an amazing example of forgiveness. We're going to see a man strengthened in an absolutely supernatural way. We're going to see a man stand for Christ in the most hostile of environments. We're going to see a man whose faith increases as the difficulty around him also increases. And we'll see someone who's focused on heaven and not on this life. So as we begin, let me open our time in a word of prayer this morning. Gracious Father, You are an awesome God, and we come and worship You this morning. We come with Your praise on our lips as we open Your Word and see what it has for us to learn this morning. Father, thank You for individuals like the Apostle Paul who don't shrink back in difficult situations, who don't become cowards for You when the intensity heats up. Thank You that we have such an individual that You've raised up. And Father, we know that when we see the strength of Paul, we're really seeing Your strength. And cause that to be a reality in our lives as we go about our day, as we witness the people that You bring into our lives and realize that whatever we do is not by our own strength, but by Yours. Gracious Father, cause this to be a reality in our lives and be with us this day. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So let me read, beginning in verse 9 through 18, just to set the stage for where we're at this morning. So Paul says, "Make every effort to come see me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And so he begins verse 16 with, "At my first defense." Now, what does Paul mean by first defense? Because in the past, and even recently when I picked this up again to study it for this message, I thought that it meant just one thing. I thought it meant this legal trial that Paul is going through right now. It meant the immediate accusations that are upon him and the legal proceedings that are working against him right here, right now, in this time and space. That's what I thought. And that makes sense. But why don't we understand first defense here to actually be referring to Paul's first actual defense? Because this wasn't his first defense. His first defense is seen back in Acts 24 when Paul stands before the governor Felix at Caesarea. Now, Paul had been preaching in Jerusalem at this time, and the Pharisees and Sadducees, they hated it. So they drummed up a list of false accusations and brought them against Paul. And they wanted to have Paul tried for these things. So if we're going to take it for what it just says, then Acts 24 would be his first legal defense. But let me explain a few reasons why I don't believe that what Paul is talking about in verse 16 this morning is in reference to Acts 24. First off, we never read in Scripture where the Apostle Paul felt abandoned, like no one came to his defense, that all turned away from him. All of his friends just left him during that time. If you think that if that had been the case, then he would have mentioned it before this, and not just waited around some 10 years later to finally mention being hurt by this. And for as much time as Paul and Timothy spent together over the years in serious ministry and in the trench warfare of their spiritual battle, they lived together, they traveled together, they ministered together, they shared their lives with one another. You think that if something like this, like that hurt Paul this badly, like abandonment by everybody, I've got to think that this would have been something, a discussion that Paul would have had with Timothy before this moment. I don't see this as a secret that Paul would have kept until now. But Paul lays this on Timothy in this verse like it's brand new information. Secondly, put yourself in Paul's shoes for a moment. If you're standing in front of someone who potentially has your life in their hands, and the trial has begun, you feel abandoned by everyone in your life, and the people who could have come to your aid, who could have made a difference in a trial, they just don't show up. If these kinds of thoughts and feelings are going through your mind, then do you say something like, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense"? Because that's what Paul says to Felix in Acts 24. See, that trial just doesn't seem to have the same level of seriousness or hopelessness as the situation that Paul finds himself in now at the end of his life. And lastly, if this first defense is referring to Acts 24, then why would the Apostle Paul just now be petitioning the Lord to forgive these individuals 10 years later? I don't see the Apostle Paul as the kind of person that would have to wait 10 years to forgive people. Also, in the Roman legal system, the proceedings were typically held in two stages. There was a preliminary hearing, and then there was the actual trial. So whether this was Paul's first trial or his 50th, For him to call this his first defense, it still would have been a correct way to describe what was going on right now. But if you still think this is referring to Acts 24, or perhaps another time where he's been questioned by the authorities, I would like to hear your perspective on that. But one thing I think that we can all agree on is that when we read this verse, our heart breaks for the Apostle Paul. It says, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me." And how could we not feel for him? And after all that he's been through, and all he's going through right now, remember that in 2 Corinthians 11, it gives us that incredible list of hardships that Paul endured for Christ and for the church. And he's currently alone, imprisoned in this small hole in the ground of a cell, you could say. If you've ever seen pictures of what these prisons look like, they're dug out holes in the ground lined with rock. They're miserable. It's very, very hard living. It's dirty. It's essentially like being buried alive in a tomb underground. The feeling of isolation must have been very, very depressing and even panic-inducing. So that's what he's dealing with while he awaits this trial. And then when the day of his first hearing comes, his accusers will come with their testimony, with what they want to accuse him of. And then Paul will have a chance to rebuttal that, to come to his own defense, as will anyone else who wants to stand and vouch for Paul. And if individuals do come to his aid, if somebody does stand up and say, "No, I know this man, the Apostle Paul. I know him. These accusations against him are absolutely false. And I've got 15 people here behind me who will vouch for him as well." If that happens, that could potentially change the outcome of a trial. After all, most of the people in this area have heard the gospel because of the Apostle Paul. So certainly someone who was so influential as Paul, someone who would have meant so much to these individuals, to the believers in this area, surely somebody would come and stand up for him in his time of need. But you know what? They don't. Not one person musters the courage to stand for the Apostle Paul. Not one person shows up to be his defense. Can you imagine there, being there, standing alone in this room, surrounded only by your enemies, and you've got no friends? I imagine that tears were probably running down his face. I wonder if he thought as he stood there, "Has my ministry meant anything? Do I mean anything to these people that I've given my life to?" And as I thought about him standing there and what he was going through, and I thought about these people who fled, who just abandoned him in his time of need, I thought, what a bunch of losers. Like, I hate these people. I hate what they did to Paul. Why is nobody standing up for him? I wanted to throw them out with the trash like Alexander the coppersmith. I wanted the Apostle Paul to say this: "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. The Lord will repay them according to their deeds." But then, as I thought about it some more, this trial was serious. This was a life and death trial. And standing up for Paul in this time, it could cost you dearly. It could cost you everything. It could cost you your life. Never has it been more dangerous to be associated with the Apostle Paul than right now. So what would you have done in this situation? What would I have done if I had been there? Because being 2,000 years removed from a situation like this really affords me the ability to talk big, because I don't have to do anything to back it up. So I'm not sure what I'd have done, but at the very least, it makes me take a step back and think about it more realistically. These people, these cowards, they're not my enemies. They're not Alexander the coppersmiths. They're likely true believers. You know, and some people probably couldn't be there because they just hadn't made it there yet. When news of the Apostle Paul's trial went out to all the churches, some individuals, I imagine, were a great distance away, and it would have taken a long time for them to travel. So maybe some people would have been there if they could have. But the rest who could have been there but weren't, yeah, they were just afraid. And I think I'd have been afraid too. But Paul doesn't hate them for this. He's sad, certainly, but he has the Holy Spirit living inside him. So he's able to say with all genuineness and sincerity of heart, may it not be counted against them. This is supernatural forgiveness, guys. This isn't like two kids who get into an argument and their moms have to tell them to apologize. Like, hey, Johnny, go tell Joey that you're sorry. I'm sorry. And then Joey, go tell Johnny you forgive him. I forgive you. Like, that's like the weak, pathetic things that we just try and get our kids to say just so we get it out there, just so maybe it'll do something. This wasn't like that. No, this was high-level forgiveness. Paul asked God to not hold them accountable for their failures. Now, you can only do this one of two ways. One, if you're Jesus. And he did that on the cross when he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. But the second way is if you truly understand that your sin before God looks just like theirs and Christ died for you both. So why would Paul hold on to it? There's no point. I'm not saying that it's easy to do what Paul did, but it was absolutely the right thing to do. And then verse 17, he says, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. So here we have a contrast. In verse 16, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. And then, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And I had two pictures that came to my mind when I read this. One is of Paul standing in this court. And there's a spotlight shining on him. And he's standing in the light. And all of his enemies are surrounding him in the shadows. And so he's standing there alone, and he's got no friends. And just when Paul is beginning to despair, sinking into the sadness of total abandonment, someone else steps into the light with him. And that person is Jesus. Jesus would claim Paul because Paul claimed Jesus to the end. The second picture I saw is similar. But this is of the apostle in a physically compromised state. He's beat up. He's tired. He's worn out. He's got nothing left. He's got no strength. He's brought before his accusers, before the court, and he doesn't even have the strength to make it to his feet. And then someone comes up beside him, puts their arm around him, puts his arm over his shoulder, and stands up. Jesus here being Paul's strength when he had none of his own. Now, I don't believe that there was an actual spotlight on Paul, nor do I think that Jesus physically appeared to Paul here at this time. But I do believe that these are good illustrations of what was likely going on in Paul's soul at this time. And we know that God was with Paul during this time, just as he always is with all of his children throughout their lives. And when we consider the prison that he was being held in and how maddening of a place that it was, he's surrounded by his enemies and his friends are nowhere to be found. From the outside looking in, this is an absolutely hopeless situation. But it wasn't for Paul. This was man doing their worst to try and beat him down. But Paul wasn't crushed. He was strengthened. He didn't despair. He was encouraged because Christ lived in him. And what is perhaps our best defense during our time of difficulty? I think it's to know what the Scripture says. Your word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against you. Paul knew the scriptures very, very well. So perhaps the Lord brought to his mind the words of Moses when he said in Deuteronomy, "The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." Or maybe Paul remembered the words of David in Psalm 23. "Even though I walk through the darkest valley." And guys, valleys in your life don't get any darker than what Paul is experiencing right now. "Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And so Paul was able to be strengthened because he trusted God, and he knew what God's promises were for those whose faith were in him. So he says, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me." And then he says, "So that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all Gentiles might hear." When you reach the end of something, let's say you're going on a long vacation overseas where you spend a few weeks taking in the sights and seeing all the places you want to see and have all the experiences that you want to have on this trip. What do you do at the end of your trip? What do you do when you get back home and it's all over? You reflect back. You remember what you just experienced. You remember the times that you had. You commit these things to memory. And last time I taught, we looked at verse 9 through 15, and I said that I thought that it was almost a jolting shift in tone between verses 8 and 9. Like the book could have ended with verse 8 leading right into verse 22, and it would have felt perfect. But instead, right after this great confession, in verse 8 of Paul's confidence in the Lord even to death, and that all believers should have this same confidence, he says in verse 9, "Make every effort to come to me." The tone changes from being instructive, being focused, and even looking to the future. And what we can expect in it shifts to Paul sounding sad and reflective as he talks about someone who did him harm, friends that he lost, people who had to leave him, and his desire to see Timothy just one more time. So here, in our passage, Paul seeing the end in sight, I believe that his words are beginning to reflect where his thoughts are going. And I think that he's thinking about his entire ministry. He's remembering back 30 years ago. He's remembering that 30 years ago, when the Lord called him in Acts 9, the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and sons of Israel." So this proclamation that we read about in verse 17, the proclamation might be fully accomplished, it began years ago. It wasn't just in this moment. His proclamation, though, continued on, and it was. It included this moment. It included this trial. He was going to stand trial in front of many Gentiles and even high-powered officials. And you know what he was going to do when he did that? He was going to preach the gospel to them. He was going to have a captive audience. They were going to hear. And his proclamation continues into the future as well. Because once Paul is dead and gone, because of him and the lives he's touched, the message of the gospel is going to make it to the other side of the globe 2,000 years later, so that even people in the United States can know who sits on the throne in heaven. So the Lord stood with Paul and strengthened him throughout his entire ministry to ensure that the proclamation would be fully accomplished. No matter what men try to do, the gospel is not going to fall short of who God intends to reach with it. In 1 Timothy, he says, "I thank the Lord Jesus. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service." And in Philippians 2, he says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Paul believed these things. Paul's love for God was real. His faith in God was battle-tested. He's the guy that you don't want to have to go up against, because Paul just seems to get stronger the more difficult a situation becomes. And then he finishes this verse, "And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth." So what is Paul referencing here by being rescued out of the lion's mouth? Well, some people think he's referring to Satan, to the devil. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter 5:8. Or perhaps Nero is the lion. Emperor Nero is the lion that Paul's talking about here. After all, Nero did incredibly awful things to Christians. Maybe nobody hated Christians as badly as Nero did. And it's even thought that Nero was at this trial of Paul. He wanted to see the Apostle Paul broken. He wanted to see what happened when Paul got a death sentence. Nothing would make him happier than seeing that. Could he possibly be talking about real lions? Like maybe Paul was afraid that his execution was going to be being thrown to lions, being ripped apart. Well, that's not likely given his Roman citizenship. That probably would have protected him from such a gruesome death. Likely this is merely an expression. Like if someone on your favorite sports team makes the game-winning shot, you might say that they snatched victory from the jaws of defeat. Or if you're nervous about something, you might say, "I have butterflies in my stomach." It's just a figure of speech. Like, defeat doesn't actually have physical jaws, and when you're nervous, you really don't have actual butterflies in your stomach. It's just an expression. But I really want to address this along with verse 18 says. And it says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed." So we have, "And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth, and the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed." Now the beginning of this verse sounds like it stands in 180 degree contrast to what Paul was talking about in verse 6. When he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." If he truly believed that he was about to depart from this life and go on to be in heaven with God, then there's no way that he could actually expect to be rescued here, right? But I think that Paul remembers God's track record of rescuing him, and that it's a perfect record. Up to this point, God has not allowed men to kill him. Not once in his 30-year ministry have men actually been able to stop the Apostle Paul from witnessing, from spreading the gospel. And it wasn't for lack of trying. He's been imprisoned, beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, in constant danger. His enemies were continually plotting against him. His sufferings were intense, and they were frequent. But he also remembers that the Lord rescued him from every single one of the dangers that he encountered in his life. But I also think that at this stage in his life, rescue was looking a little bit different than what you and I might normally think of it. He was beaten up. He was tired. His body had aches and pains that were not going to go away this side of heaven because of all the abuse that he's taken. He reminds me of an old football player who's got countless injuries and has undergone countless surgeries, but he still takes the field year after year. He loves what he does. It's what he was born to do. But at some point, you just get tired. You get tired of taking the hits. You get tired of the recovery. You get tired of all the abuse. And at some point, it's time to hang up the cleats. And I think here and now, I think Paul was hanging up the cleats. Rescue doesn't always look the same. And sometimes it doesn't look the way we think that it's going to. And the Apostle Paul, he was ready to go. He was ready to leave the trouble of this life behind and to be in the presence of the God that he loved and to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." Remember, 5 to 7 years prior, when he wrote the book of Philippians, he said this: "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." Those are amazing words. And in the end, Paul got both of his wishes. He got to live on and minister of the glory of God and of salvation through Jesus Christ. And he was also able to finish strong, to keep the faith, and to depart to be with Christ. He got exactly what he wanted. These accusations against Paul, this trial, and this outcome, it was not Paul's enemies winning. It was him winning. And we know that because he finishes verse 18 with these words: "And will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." I love these words. These words are wonderfully ground in faith in God. Paul is in a miserable state. He's got no friends around him. His enemies want him dead. And instead of focusing on everything that's going wrong and saying, "This isn't the way I planned it. This is awful. Somebody help me." No, his attitude is that this is God bringing me safely to heaven. He experienced peace when others were planning war. I almost find this statement to be humorous. Like Paul's not responding normally to the circumstances that are going on around him. Like, I want to remind him that, like, Paul, you do realize that you're alone in prison. This is a horrible place. Your friends are nowhere to be found. You only have enemies around you, and they want to murder you. Like, you do understand that that's going on, right? But then Paul would just say, "That's not how I see it. I see this as the Lord taking care of me, as he always has. And pretty soon, I get to go home to be with him, and you have to stay here. I kind of feel bad for you." His thoughts are not on physical preservation. He wants to finish strong. He wants to have run the race to the very end. And he can see the finish line right now. There's no looking back. He wants that prize. And he is fully confident that the Lord is going to protect him and ensure that he makes it. Even as verse 8 says, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." In conclusion, when things in life don't seem to go our way, do we still praise God? When tragedy strikes, is his worship still on our lips? And you guys all like the book of Romans, right? So do I. And in Romans 11, Paul says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how unfathomable are his ways." Some translations say, how inscrutable are his ways, or his paths are beyond tracing out. I even like what the New Living Translation says. He says, "How impossible is it for us to understand his decisions and his ways. We love that verse, right? That's a fantastic verse. It's a powerful confession about the greatness of God. And yet, when we claim to love that verse, we are agreeing with the fact that God is going to work in ways and he's going to do things that we don't understand. We're agreeing to that. So let me ask again, do we really love this God? Or is he only the wonderful, beautiful, majestic Savior when he does the things that we like? Now, I'm not looking down on anybody when I say these things, because I tremble when I look inside and think what I might say or how I might feel or how I might act should my life radically change in a moment. And it is only, guys, it is only the protective hand of God that keeps us close to him in the day of trouble and nothing more. Now, my life is not going to get this bad. What the Apostle Paul has gone through and what he is experiencing at this time, the trouble that I'm going to experience in my life doesn't hold a candle to the suffering that Paul endured. But yet I still find myself more offended, or like I'm enduring some great injustice over petty and insignificant things that happen in my life, to my own shame. And then I think about Paul, and I think about how he handled very trying situations. He doesn't pretend like everything's fine all the time. He doesn't walk around with a plastic smile on his face, like acting like everything's fine and life just dealt him the perfect hand. No. He suffers. And when he suffers, we see it. People hurt him. And he mentions it in the pages of Scripture so that we can know that life is not without suffering. It's not without pain. And that's actually the way that it's supposed to be. So when hard times come, when difficulties arise, we shouldn't act like it's weird or that it's not supposed to happen like that, because this really is the way that it's supposed to be. And we need to be okay with that. And Paul shows us how we can live a righteous life in the middle of trouble, and how we can have hearts that forgive even when no forgiveness is requested. When Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh, whatever that was, whether it was a person, an illness, a situation, whatever difficulty that was that caused Paul so much pain and agony that he petitioned God 3 times to take it away. He says in 2 Corinthians, "Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me." And this is what God said to him: "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Power is perfected in weakness. Do we really think like that? How do we think like that? That when we're diminished, when we're compromised, when we're in a position in our life that feels extremely uncomfortable and we wish that it would end, that is when the strength of God is shown. That's when his power is shown in us. It's not when we're doing it all on our own, in our own strength, when everything is perfectly fine. So Paul says then, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." That's amazing. Do you guys think that Paul was an impressive guy? When you look at his ministry, do you think that, wow, that guy did a lot for God, for the gospel, for the message of salvation going forth. Does that impress you? Man, it does me. I think he's an impressive guy. But really, what we're seeing, what we're perceiving as impressive in the Apostle Paul, is Jesus Christ coming through. The man Paul is not impressive. It's when he exemplifies Jesus Christ, when he's diminished, when he is a shell and he's suffering. And then we see, wow, this guy's fantastic. Look at his faith. We're really impressed at Jesus Christ. Because that's what we're seeing. Without Christ, Paul is a wretch. He is the worst religious Pharisaical scum. We would hate this man without Jesus Christ. But God did a work in Paul and made him useful. And he can do the same for us. He can change our hearts. Certainly he can save us, but he can keep changing us and making us more like Jesus Christ. He can mend relationships, and he can teach us how to forgive, and he can teach us how to be strong during weakness. He can make us what we think that we can never be. Nothing is impossible for God, and the Apostle Paul proved that with his life. So we have just a few minutes if there's anything that y'all want to say, if you have any questions or want to contribute.
Without Paul, the New Testament would be a pretty skinny book.
It's pretty skinny now. I wish we had more.
Yeah. I had another thought about maybe what that first defense might be. And I was looking at Acts 9, where after Paul's conversion, there was a great resistance to him. And everybody turned away from him, the disciples, the Jews were trying to kill him. That might be a reflection back on that time as well, in his last days. I mean, because we can't tend to do that when we get into difficult times to reflect back on some of our earliest. And,
right.
And it talks about the proclamation that might be fully accomplished, that all the Gentiles might hear. And that is what God had preserved him and saved him for on the road to Damascus. So that might be just another first defense that he has put up. Is he went out and he continued to preach the word amongst the Gentiles, and that was his true calling.
Sure.
That was just, that is another first defense.
Okay, I hadn't had that thought, but that's a good one too.
The work of God in Paul's life is an example in every way for us to understand true salvation. And I appreciate that so much in everything that you said. And the fact that the Lord even took all his props away. And I think that's exactly what's happening here, such that there was nothing left humanly for him to rely upon. And I was thinking of how in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the first thing said there, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." He was given in the Scriptures even as an example of the life of Christ, which is very similar because Christ was abandoned by all. But the bottom line of this is that last statement, verse 18, "To him be the glory forever and ever." That was Paul's philosophy. And the bottom line of all of his thinking is that God must receive the glory. Regardless of me, my conveniences, my circumstances, anything that's going on with me, God must receive the glory. That is a philosophy that has to be supernatural. None of us can come to that in and of ourselves because we are very self-focused, all of us.
Right.
But to understand that I'm here for God's glory and I'm here to serve Him, and then whatever circumstance of life is going on, that is always the true thing. It has to exist.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that is a supernatural perspective thing. Yeah.
My mind took a little bit different tack because this week on FoxNews.com, they were telling about Christians being what's happening to them in North Korea. And I read Randy Alcorn's book, Safely Home, about a man who's been in Chinese prison. And, you know, each morning in my quiet time, I need to be praying for my brothers and sisters in North Korea and China and other places that are going through as much or more than we read this morning about Paul.
Sure. That's a great perspective. Yeah, there are still people who are suffering in similar ways to this in horrific and dire circumstances. Like, this type of suffering didn't end with the Apostle Paul. It continued on in history. And even as modern as we are, there's still awful places in this world where, like you said, where Christians are indeed suffering like this. So, definitely. All right. Well, let me close our time in prayer this morning. Gracious Father, thank you so much for being with us this morning and for being with us all the time in whatever circumstances in life that we go through. Thank you for salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the faithful men who proclaimed the gospel, even to even at their own expense, even when it cost them their lives, that they were still confident in you until the end. And thank you that there are even individuals today, as was mentioned, that are doing this very same thing, who are still suffering for you. That the confidence of the proclamation of the gospel didn't end with these apostles, but that it goes on. It has gone on throughout history, even to today, where we have faithful individuals. Thank you so much for them. Thank you for the supernatural confidence that we can have in you because what you've accomplished on the cross for us and the fact that we have your Spirit living inside of us. Be with us this week and cause this reality of what we learned this morning and just the reflecting back on your servant Paul and what he went through, cause that to be a reality in our hearts, and that we would love you more and more as we study your word and as we see your trail of faithfulness throughout history. Be with Brother Josh this morning as he comes to bring your word the next hour, that you would put on his lips and on his heart just what you would have him say, and that he would speak boldly and with confidence in the coming hour. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.